Last week, as you know, we were talking about the Word, which is a key preparation for ministry of spiritual gifts. We have to know the Word. We have to know who God is from the Word. Today, we want to focus in on the heart. We want to see what the heart should be like. And we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, plan of God that we would teach this passage when you had this verse. That's great, because we're going to look at 5:16 to 18 today. Very simple, very straightforward. It's a reminder for you and me. In fact, oftentimes when I think of a message, I really want to do it because I need to be reminded. So as I'm reminding myself, you're able to just listen in today. So please feel free to do that. Brad mentioned about Ken Mays and his wife going home and suffering no more. She suffered for many, many years, and he took care of her, very, very faithful. Certainly not unlike what I went through with my first wife when she passed away a number of years ago. And I want you to picture yourself in the situation, whether it be with him or whether it be with someone else in your family or a close friend that has had some kind of a major crisis. Could be death, could be illness, it could be some other kind of crisis. And it comes as a rather shocking thing to you. So the first thing you want to do is to write or call them. I emailed Ken this morning and just let him know how grieved I was to have heard about all of this. When you go to speak with them right away, the first thing that you will do is eliminate all of the extraneous information. Eliminate anything that doesn't have to do with this particular situation. Because you're going to want to key in on what they're grieving about or what your friend is grieving about. You're going to want to talk with them about that and comfort them and help them and do whatever is needed in that situation. You are very single focused. Now, let's move forward several months. And several months from now, I'm sure that Ken will be in a little different state emotionally. And if you were to talk with him in a few months, or if you were to talk with a friend of yours who suffered the crisis, you'd be able to talk about other things. They have been able to go through the immediacy of the crisis. They're living as normally as they can in this situation. And so you're able to discuss other things with them. This is not unlike what was going on in Thessalonica. Now, Paul had just left there. He had come from Philippi, about 100 miles away to the east, and he had come to this wonderful, large city of Thessalonica, and he established a church there. And yet, in the few months that he was there to establish this church, there was great persecution going on. It was primarily a church of Greeks, but there were Romans in the church, there were Jews in the church. But it was a church that was facing great persecution from the rest of the city and from the leadership in the city. In fact, Paul had to leave the city. He was forced to leave by the leadership. And he has one thing in mind, and that is, how are the Thessalonians doing in the midst of this great persecution? You see, they were believers only a few months. Paul had probably converted most of them to Christ himself, had planted the church, and he was very concerned for his children. And as a result, then, he's very, very concerned about what their state is. Are they moving away from their faith? Are they deciding to cave in? What are they like? So he sends Timothy there to find out. Now, meanwhile, he had gone to Berea and he had gone to Athens, and now he was in Corinth. And he wanted to ask Timothy, please find out how they're doing. Timothy brings him back a report, which is in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Timothy brought back a wonderful report that they were standing strong in the midst of their persecution and suffering, and that they wanted to see Paul. Well, as a result of this, Paul pens this letter. And it is a letter of encouragement. It is a letter of reminder. There's no negative in here. This is the only epistle Paul writes that has no negative. But it is a wonderful, intimate letter of a father that is concerned for his children and wants to know how they're doing. And once he hears, he writes them, encouraging them. Well, as we look at chapter 1, we see that Paul is encouraging them because of their tremendous example. He tells them their testimony for Christ has not only been evidenced in their immediate city and their immediate province and area, but it's also been evidenced in the area that Paul is in Corinth and in Athens. And it's also been evidenced in Asia, which is 1,000 or more miles away. In other words, their testimony of what they're facing and how they've handled it as young believers has been a wonderful evidence all throughout the known community. It's interesting, Paul would say in like he said in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That's where Corinth and Athens are. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So it's as if, rather than Paul saying to these believers, wherever he happened to go, hey, have you heard about this new church in Thessalonica and how well they're doing? They would come up to Paul and say, hey, have you heard about this new church in Thessalonica and how well they're doing? What a great testimony. And the main reason this happened, the main reason that this example was permeated all over the known Christian community was because of their persecution and their suffering. You see, adversity causes growth. Yes, blessing causes growth. Blessing is wonderful. But growth is caused more through adversity than it is through blessing. Blessing causes our growth, our love for the Lord to increase, our desire for the Word to increase, all of that. But adversity causes that even more because we're driven to the Word. We're driven to His sufficiency. We're driven to submit to Him. We trust Him. We tend to trust Him more and more. When we're under the pruning knife, we trust a lot more than when things are going great. Well, in addition to this encouragement and their example, he wants them to remember how he was in their lives. And in chapter 2, we see that, both as a spiritual mother and a spiritual father. Knowing that somebody is thinking of you and praying for you is very, very important when you're going through something. I'm sure that Ken is very encouraged at all the people that are praying for him during this time. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. There's nothing more intimate and tender than a mother who cares for her nursing infant. And Paul was that spiritual mom to them. In addition, in verse 11, it says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul was a spiritual dad to those believers. And that would have been a wonderful encouragement for them to know that Paul was praying for them, was thinking about them, and wanted to do whatever he could in order to actually take care of them in the midst of their suffering. And so we see a tremendous example that Paul is. Now, in addition to this, then we see chapters 4 and 5. 1 and 2 were primarily encouraging, just really setting the tone. And now he wants to, in chapters 4 and 5, give them some reminders. Now, as I said, there's nothing negative written in this book. He says some things, and then he simply says, I want you to keep doing it. Whatever you're doing, just keep doing more of it. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, then excel still more. In verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So he's simply telling them, whatever you're doing, keep doing it. In the area of purity, keep doing it. Excel still more. In the area of loving your brothers, keep doing it. In the area of working, keep doing it. Not being a busybody, but working and being an example. Keep doing it. You're doing it well. Then at the end of chapter 4, he wants to tell them a little bit about their dead loved ones, because they were concerned that their loved ones who had passed away would be at a disadvantage when the Lord came. They honestly believed the Lord would come in their lifetime. And so they were asking Paul, what happened? What would happen to all of my relatives and my friends who have already died? And Paul wants to assure them that they won't be at a disadvantage. In fact, they will actually go first in the rapture. And then he encourages all of them to be ready for the coming of the Lord, because he'll come at a time when nobody knows, and they need to be ready. They need to be sober-minded. They need to be vigilant. They need to have their lives in order. He's simply encouraging them to keep on keeping on, is the idea. So it's a very positive book. Now, as we move to chapter 5, verse 12, we see that Paul then shows how their attitude needs to be in the church, both outwardly and inwardly. We read in verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So in 12 through 15, he gives some outward characteristics that you and I need to have, and evidently the Thessalonians had. They just simply needed to excel still more. To your leaders, you need to respect them. You need to esteem them highly for their work. To fellow believers, you need to be at peace with them. To fellow Christians who are slackers or out of the bounds of propriety, you need to admonish them. To fellow Christians who are discouraged and despondent, you need to encourage them. To fellow Christians who are weak morally or spiritually, you need to help them. And to all believers, you need to be patient and not retaliate. Now, those are all outward characteristics that we need to have as believers. Now in verses 16 to 18, which is our passage for today, he focuses on the inner attitude of the believer. And so he pens three beautiful, closely related, powerful statements about how our inward heart and attitude should be expressed with reference to God. And this is necessary if we're ever going to minister effectively in the church. Three statements. Always rejoice, ceaselessly pray, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will. So let's look at the first one. Again, these are simply reminders. We've been taught these, but hopefully they will be a reminder for us to simply keep at it. To always be joyful. It means to have a deep-seated confidence that God is sovereign and he is in complete control of your life and my life. That his love and his mighty power are working about, they're working to bring about the greatest glory to himself and the greatest growth to you and me. There should be no situation, absolutely none, in your Christian life that would ever diminish your joy except sin. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about rejoicing. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In Psalm 2:11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Psalm 68, verse 3, yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Psalm 132:16, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Matthew 5:12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, in addition to these selected scriptures on rejoicing, we see that the Thessalonians were no strangers to persecution and to joy. Because we read in verse 6 of chapter 1, you received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their adversity, they were able to rejoice. And that rejoicing was so evident that believers and others in other areas noted their example. Isn't that a great lesson for us? That no matter what the trial, or what the pain, or what the affliction, that our true joy in the midst of adversity will not only give God glory, but it will be an example for others to follow. Now, the remarkable part about this particular command, and by the way, it is a command, which means that it is something that we are to do, we are to learn, we are to grow in. It's not something we feel. It's something we do as a matter of our will. We are commanded to rejoice. But the remarkable part of this particular two-word command is in the word always. Every one of our Bibles says rejoice always. But in the Greek, it says always rejoice. And I think that's a little stronger. Always rejoice. And it stresses the duty to rejoice at all times, not just when things are going well. And the reason that true joy, that we are to do this, is because it is a distinct characteristic of the believer. True joy is a distinct characteristic. The fact that it's a command, it appeals to our will, not to our emotion, and it reminds us that we have a part in growing our joy. We're called not to let our adverse circumstances rob us of our joy. And Christian joy, true biblical joy, has nothing to do with our circumstances. It is rooted in the fact that we are in Christ. We are one with Him, and we receive all the blessings that He gives us. Christian joy flows from the fact of what we know about Christ, what we know about God, what we know about who He is and His relationship with us. That's why we need to be in the Word, so that we can know more about who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. Well, what do we know to be true about God? We know that He is sovereign. We know that He is holy. We know that He is infinitely caring for us. We know that He is all-wise. We know that He is all-knowledgeable. We know that He has all the power to do whatever He wants to do, whatever He wants to accomplish. We know that He is infinitely gracious, that He is infinitely merciful, that He is infinitely long-suffering. We know all of this and a lot more because we've studied His Word. By knowing that, it should cause us to be joyful. Now, again, we're not talking about inward feelings. We're talking about a settled statement, a settled fact, a settled characteristic. Now, there are some other passages that deal with joy. Galatians 5:22, and you know these passages, Galatians 5:22, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Romans 5, verse 3, rejoice in your sufferings. Here's one, 1 Peter 1, 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I don't know if you thought about that last passage or not. But it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Do you realize that our trials are absolutely necessary for us, or God wouldn't have them? If He is sovereign, then He is only going to uniquely give us what will be best for us, not for anybody else. And they're necessary. So everything we go through is necessary in the eyes of God for His glory and our growth. Joy, then, isn't just wearing a happy face, but it's wearing a face of peace and contentment and genuineness. I think one of the greatest areas of fake joy is coming to church Sunday mornings. Because everybody asks, hey, how are you doing? And everybody says, I'm doing fine. And we know that's not true. Because not everybody is doing fine. There are some really great struggles that probably some of you are going through today. And yet you could come in and say, yeah, I'm doing fine. Remember one time I thought I'd tell somebody how I was feeling, and so somebody says, well, how are you doing? I said, about a C+. They walked away. Didn't know what to do with that. I just didn't know what to do with that. I think we can be absolutely joyful, genuine, at peace, contented, and the sky is falling in because we know where our joy is. It doesn't mean we're always happy, but we're joyful. And there's a major, major difference. In all of these designed adversities, all of these designed circumstances are unique for you and me, and they will cause us to do one of two things. There's only two responses that we can make from any circumstance, any adversity, any affliction that comes upon us. We either get better or bitter. There are no other choices. If we're getting bitter, if any of you are finding that you're getting bitter, you're angry at God, you're angry at others, you're angry at the Word, you're angry at life, if any of that is happening, then may I suggest that you turn around and you ask the Lord to give you a humble and trusting spirit and help you be better. Because we need to be better. I remember reading a book it was at the same time that my first wife had passed away, and it was called How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson, one of the greatest books I've ever read on Christian suffering. And this is what he said. He said about bitterness, he said, we can only get bitter or better. And when I read that, I went to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I want to be better. I don't want to be bitter. Help me to be better through this. Help me to learn what you want me to learn and do what you want me to do. And that's how we need to be. Now, if we're developing a pattern of betterness, then we will be certainly thanking the Lord for all that he is doing. Even if it's the most difficult thing in the world, we can still honestly give him thanks. We will be more focused on the Word of God. We will want to know what he has to say. We will want to know what he has to say about himself in the midst of our struggles. And we will certainly be being transformed on the inside. God will be working on the inside to move us and make us more like himself. Humility, submission, and all of that. And furthermore, he will help us to be more compassionate with other people. Because generally, when we are going through it, it helps us to then be more compassionate with others who are going through other things. May not be what we're going through, but through other things. So I ask you, are you better or bitter today? Are you truly living by joy? No matter what's going on, are you truly living by joy? Are you genuine? Are you at peace? Are you contented? Do you really believe that God is orchestrating all of your circumstances in your life to work together for his glory and your good? Are we seeking to be faithful? Do we cry out every morning, Lord, I just want to be faithful today. I just want to do your will today. Help me to do that. Help me to be better, not bitter. See, God has promised that. Remember in Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He's promised to take care of us here. In Philippians 2:13, he's at work to will and to work for his good pleasure, so he is taking care of us. Do we believe that? Do we have joy? Well, there are two other characteristics, inward characteristics, we need to have in order to see that full joy. The second one is to ceaselessly pray. Now, in your Bibles, it says pray without ceasing. But again, in the Greek, it is unceasingly or ceaselessly pray. And there are a number of words in the New Testament for prayer. But the word used here is the most all-encompassing word for prayer. It includes submission, confession, intercession, praise, petition, thanksgiving. It includes all of that. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4, 6. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So it's a very general word, an all-encompassing word. And again, the emphasis is on the ceaselessly or the unceasingly pray. And what Paul means by this is that there should be no interruption in the attitude toward prayer. In the midst of whatever circumstance, the attitude toward prayer should be the same. It should be unceasing. And Paul says, he says in Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer, tells us that. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. In Colossians 4:2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, Paul could say this because he was a man of prayer, as you well know. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he said, as we pray most earnestly for you day and night. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, to this end, we always pray for you. In Ephesians 1:16, he says, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. And in Colossians 1:9, interesting verse, he says, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. He continually prayed for the Colossians, and he had never been there. How often do we pray for people we don't know? Churches we don't know, missionaries we don't know, countries we don't know, leaders we don't know. How often do we do that? We're called to. The persecuted church around the world. We should be praying for Israel. They're in a real hotbed right now. We should be praying for our leaders. I know we did a couple weeks ago, hoping other leaders would be there, but that didn't work. God spoke and, you know, he's sovereign. He will do what he wants. And we pray for our leaders. We pray for their salvation. Who knows what God might do based upon the prayers of his saints. Now, this idea of praying always suggests more the reverential attitude rather than the length of time. I like shorter prayers personally, more shorter prayers. We don't have to spend, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes praying about one thing. We must maintain an attitude, a reverential attitude of submission, of humility, of trust when we're praying before God. And unceasing doesn't mean uninterrupted. We aren't going to be praying 24/7, you know, laying down on the ground and praying. That's not the idea. But rather constantly recurring prayer. So a number of you drive to work. Maybe you turn on the news. You hear things that are going on the news. You can pray for those. Accidents, whatever it might be. You're at work. You hear some situations. You can pray for those. You're at home. You hear some situations. You can pray for those. In other words, we constantly have an attitude of praying. Don't have to be long. We can pray in any situation. At any time, I hope you don't pray with your eyes closed when you're driving. We don't need our eyes closed. We can pray in any situation, at any time, for anything, in any way. The point is, we're commanded to have that attitude. Because it's that attitude that's going to help us to rejoice. So the act of prayer is intermittent. The spirit of prayer is incessant. And this will manifest itself then in continual actions of prayer. Just like that. Now, what are some specific things we can be praying about as we're unceasingly praying? Well, how about to pray that we could glorify God? We could obey him more. We could glorify him more. We could honor him more. We could adore him more. We could exalt him more. That he would be more majestic and holy to us. That we would have a desire to be close to him. As a deer pants for the water brook, my soul pants for you, as it says in Psalm 42. Want to be close? That we would ask God to meet our needs for the day or the week or whatever. That's found in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That we would seek His wisdom. There are a lot of things we just don't know answers to, right? Whether it be at work or at home or situations coming up, we don't have answers for. So we can pray and ask Him for wisdom. James 1:5. We certainly want to pray and confess our sins. Ask for His cleansing for our sinfulness, for those things that we've done to violate His standards. And pray for spiritual growth. Just that God would help us to grow spiritually. That we would just pray that we could be faithful today. And that God would help us to be better today. So prayer. Prayer is essential if we're going to truly rejoice. We're commanded to always rejoice. We're commanded to unceasingly pray. However, the final thing we're commanded to do, and they all work together, because if you don't do one, you're probably not doing the others. And the last thing is to give thanks in everything. An attitude of gratitude is what I call it. It is the most mentioned attitude in the Scriptures, by the way. One man said it this way: when a person prays without giving thanks, he has clipped the wings of prayer so it cannot rise. The phrase "in everything" would then include affliction, adversity, every single thing you're facing. Because in the midst of all these things, Romans 8 tells us, we are conquerors. We are victorious. So we don't give thanks in a fatalistic way, but we give thanks in a victorious way. A spirit of unfailing gratitude, of genuine thanksgiving for all that He has done. And wouldn't you all agree? He has blessed us a whole lot more than He's put us through trials. A whole lot more. We have nothing else to do but give thanks to Him constantly. And when we realize that God works all things out for good, Romans 8:28, He does work all those things out for good. We may not always see it, but He does, because we know who God is. So we can truly give thanks with an amen. You know, when the early church met, one of its main purposes was to give thanks. They were going through great persecution, much more than a lot of us go through. And they did it constantly, and they did it genuinely. They did it with a right heart and attitude. To not thank God, then, is abnormal. It's spiritually abnormal for a Christian. And it disobeys all the Scriptures that tell us to give thanks. And it leads to bitterness. These three commands keep us away from being bitter about anything that's going on in our lives. Whatever adversity, whatever suffering, whatever it is, these three will keep us away from that. You know why? Because it's the will of God. That's what it says. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So I would just encourage you to practice and learn and grow and develop in the idea of always rejoicing, unceasingly praying, and in everything giving thanks. It will change us. Guarantee it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, three short statements, but how powerful they are, and how they will keep us close to You, and how they will keep us having a right response and a right reaction and a right attitude toward whatever comes into our life. Oh Lord, we love You. Help us to develop these more and more. Help us to grow in them. And if there's anyone that is bitter may they change today. May they go to you and just ask for your forgiveness and ask you to help them to be better. Father, thank you. We praise you. Amen.